Chapter 3. What's it all about? The new social gospel declares evangelism and service to the poor must be kept in balance. This alone is considered to be the correct definition of gospel ministry. The peculiar thing about the new social gospel is that some of its foundational premises may be valid when rightly applied. Misapplied, they become half-truths, leading to a quasi-Christian worldview, harder to deal with than outright heresy. It's the Gestalt phenomenon in which the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. In this case, when whole is assembled, it becomes unholy. The new social gospel movement depends on the following premises: a mandate to alleviate poverty. A divine mandate exists, according to the proponents, upon churches and individual Christians to serve the poor. This is God's strategy for world evangelism. Alleviation of world poverty is a central reason for the body of Christ to exist in this dispensation. Those who fail to understand this are spiritually lacking. See chapter 4. The mission of the church. The church exists as God's partner to establish a just and equitable society throughout the earth, according to this teaching. Therefore, the church has a mandate to fight for social justice, economic equality, and environmental improvements. Evangelism is a mere subset of this process. See chapter 7. Most new social gospel teachers agree this will be completed at the second coming. All assume it can and must be accomplished in part, here and now. Jesus, our model. According to this theology, Jesus committed himself to the poor. Since he was our model, we should exhibit the same compassion by feeding the poor, not just preaching the gospel. See chapter 6. The kingdom of God. Christ came to establish the kingdom of God on earth as a visible reality through a renovated social order before his second coming. The church exists for this purpose. The old social gospel defined the kingdom of God as the renovated human society to be brought about by Christian activism. Though the new version correctly associates the church with the kingdom of God, both link it with the renovated social order to some degree. Most agree this social revolution will be completed only when Christ returns. All assert it can and must be accomplished in part now. See chapter 5. The whole gospel. For the message of justification by faith alone to be whole, it must include the message of a new social order through meeting the physical needs of humanity. Without this, they consider the gospel to be truncated or incomplete. See chapter 11. Creation and cultural mandate. Some believe God's goal is to restore the whole of fallen creation to its state before the fall, not just the people in it. The church has a mandate to work toward this as God's partner, here and now. Foremost in this plan is redeeming the culture. Since Christians are in a creation restoration mission with God, it is imperative they also engage the culture with the arts, but in a godly manner. This also is a part of the mission of the church, according to the movement. See chapters 7 and 8. Economic inequality. Financial inequality between classes of people and nations is an injustice, according to some of the literature. American Christians should feel guilty about their affluence and therefore be at the forefront of efforts to rectify inequality in the world. Alleviation of poverty is central to the mission of the church and part of the ministry of reconciliation of man to God. See chapter 9. Where did it come from? Part of the driving force behind today's new evangelical social gospel is a revival of Kuyperianism, sometimes labeled Neo-Calvinism. In 1898, a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper delivered a series of lectures at Princeton Seminary, known today as the Stone Lectures. In these, Kuyper elaborated the common grace doctrine, a perfectly biblical idea that refers to God's providential preservation of the human race, with material blessings upon believers and unbelievers alike. Kuyper rightly insisted the lordship of Christ must be brought to bear on every aspect of life. We need to avoid separatism and engage the world around us. We must see Jesus as Lord of all, not just of our spiritual life. This is the good half of Kuyper's teaching. The common grace doctrine is perfectly innocuous until someone decides to exaggerate it, run it down a rabbit trail, and impose it on others with his own criteria about what the mission of the church should be. Therein lies the rub. From the common grace idea, Kuyper evolved the notion of a cultural mandate. This idea suggests there exists a mandate for the church, from Genesis 1, to overcome the world's cultures and transform society. This includes social justice causes, transforming political and social institutions, alleviating suffering, participating in the arts, and so forth. The bad part is the way he said we are to go about it. Kuyper put it on the foundation of this minor doctrine, common grace. He said, since we are all the image of God, believers and unbelievers alike, we can embrace unbelievers as our co-workers toward bringing in the kingdom of God by cooperative efforts in all the above-mentioned causes. Why was this the bad part of his thinking? The Bible says nothing about relating the gospel to the world on the basis of common grace. The church must indeed engage the culture, but on other grounds. The faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This includes the uncompromising prophetic voice of the church in reproving, rebuking, and exhorting sinful cultures. We find no cultural mandate elaborated by the apostles as the means to victory. What we find is the Great Commission as taught by Jesus, exemplified in the book of Acts and explained in the epistles. It is significant that the stone lectures, which Kuyper delivered over a period of 6 days, contain few quotes from Scripture. Theological speculation replaced sound scriptural exegesis. Reformed and Presbyterian theologians grabbed Kuyper's thinking and elaborated it thoroughly. This is not surprising, because within Reformed theology there exists an annoying tendency to interpret the New Testament by the old, contrary to common sense. This may be how the cultural mandate idea, as defined above, became unquestioned orthodoxy in some camps. Kuyper was a product of his time. He was born toward the end of the so-called Enlightenment. The Industrial Age had started with amazing new inventions, steam engine, telegraph, railroads. Things were beginning to look up for mankind. Who knows, maybe with the church's help, "Thy kingdom come" might be a prayer about to be answered. World War I popped that bubble. Kuyper died in 1920, before the other wars and horrors of the last century. But the theological platform he built still exists, with entire denominations standing on it. If circles could represent doctrines, some would be larger than others. Salvation by grace alone would be a really big one, and Christians would have a right to require professing believers to stand in it. We could rightly question the authenticity of their commitment to Christ were they to refuse to do so. The circle representing common grace would be very small in comparison. Since Kuyper, some have taken this doctrine, stretched it to the size of a platform, and expect all believers to stand on it if their commitment to Christ is authentic. Moreover, they have added a wide variety of elements to the platform: environmental causes, social justice issues, alleviating poverty, trade imbalances, and cultural advancements. We also find unbelievers on the platform, with whom we may cooperate to bring about God's kingdom through whatever cultural issues we may have in common. Things get lost on that platform. The gospel itself, for example, along with the Great Commission and the real mission of the church. What does the Bible say about common grace? Overemphasis on a right doctrine can sometimes be as damaging as a false one. The Bible says, God has a benevolent attitude toward the human race in general. Quote, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," end quote, Titus 3:4. The term "love of God" is actually one Greek word, philanthropia, and implies benevolence. God preserves the human race from extinction. Quote, "The living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe," end quote. 1 Timothy 4:10. General provision of sustenance. Quote, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous," end quote. Matthew 5:45. Good times, like harvest festivals. God's benevolence even provides fun, yet he has not left himself without testimony. Quote, "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy," end quote. Acts 14:17. From these, we see the purpose of God's common grace is twofold: preservation of the race and revelation of God's existence. That's it. Nothing about social justice, feeding the poor, or any cultural mandate on the church. Does the common grace concept have any evangelistic use? Yes, if we use it rightly. Paul used it with the Thessalonians when he said to them, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. Paul's message, put diplomatically, really meant, "Time's up, guys. God has had enough of your idolatrous and pagan culture, and his patience has run out. Now it is time to repent, because he is about to hold you to account for the way you have been living." That's how Paul engaged the culture. The Old Version. About the same time as Kuyper, along came Rauschenbusch, whom we mentioned before as the leader of the old social gospel in the U.S. Rauschenbusch had legitimate concerns. He lived at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution in the last half of the 19th century and saw the abuses of unregulated capitalism. This led him to adopt socialism as a socio-political philosophy and combine its fundamental premises with what was left of Christianity in his liberal theology. The result was a series of false premises nearly identical to those mentioned above. Rauschenbusch felt that economic inequality is an ipso facto evil, proof that injustice has taken place. Since it is the role of the church to deal with ethical issues, then Christians must be at the forefront of social justice causes. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God as a just and equitable society, and left it to the church to complete that. The church exists for this purpose. As we shall see in the following chapters, all these premises are half-truths and therefore misleading. Fast forward to the present day. The recipe is simple. Add an overdose of common grace to the old social gospel premises, sprinkle with passionate rhetoric, stir briskly, and bake in the heat of current political and social frustrations among Christians. Out pops the new social gospel. Package with pretty labels and serve freely. The problem is that the new recipe is just as poisonous as the old. Junk theology. In the next chapters, we will see why the above premises are junk theology bordering on heresy, and will launch the church on a trajectory that is ultimately fruitless. To see this better, we need to review a principle of hermeneutics, the science of scripture interpretation. One key aspect will expose the door through which these errors have entered. From this chapter, we learn, the new social gospel depends on a series of half-truths as foundational premises. These premises, when assembled together, form a dangerously convincing system of wrong theology.